Okay, thank you guys for that. If you just would remain on your feet, I want to bring us to the scripture as we continue in worship this morning. And we're going to finish chapter 8 in the book of Romans. And Paul finishes this important chapter with these words in verses 35 through 39. And this is God's word to you today. The Apostle Paul writes, "Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, if we're persecuted, if we ever feel hungry physically or spiritually, if we're destitute, if we have some kind of danger in our life, if we're threatened with death? Does that mean God doesn't love us? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we're being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours in Jesus. And I am convinced," Paul writes, verse 38, "that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life or death, angels or demons, fears about today, worries about tomorrow, not even the power of hell itself can separate you from the love of Jesus. Nothing in the sky above, nothing in the earth below, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that's been revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The word of God to you today. You can be seated. Well, what a finish. When I hear this, my heart starts to beat a little bit faster. And it should, because Romans chapter 8, many people regard this chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, as the most important chapter in all of the Bible. Now, all of the scriptures are equally valuable, but many theologians look at Romans 8, what we've been studying as a church for two whole months together, as the most important words in the scriptures. And it begs the question, why? Why would someone say that Romans 8 is the most important chapter in the Bible? Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul pulls every single thread of the story of the gospel together. And in 39 verses, he begins to lay out the truth of the story of Jesus and our stories because of Jesus. And in these final verses that you just heard today, verses 35 through 39, I almost hear it, like maybe you could hear it too. It's like a song. And it's the song of the story of God, the song of God's love for you and for me. And if these words were like a song, the song gets louder as you read the chapter. It gets louder and louder and stronger and faster and faster. And then Paul finishes with this flurry of notes about the love of Jesus for you and me, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Many of us, when we think about the story of God, the story of the gospel, we hear that word gospel. And by the way, the word means good news. And it begs the question, well, what is the good news? And just to remind you, the good news of the gospel that we hold is this, that through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God has fully accomplished salvation for you and for me. In other words, God did for us in Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. And the truth is, what we would not do for ourselves, God did it. And from beginning to end, it's his story. And the way that Paul frames up the story, this is so beautiful. And by the way, I hope that some of you, as an application today, would maybe just open up Romans chapter 8 and just read it over and over and over again. We've had people in our church the last 2 months that have read it every day as a challenge. And the stories that I'm hearing from them as they read it every day, they're like, man, the story of God is coming alive in my heart because I'm finally understanding the gospel and how it applies to my life. It's not just an intellectual assent or something that I learned when I was in fourth grade. It's actually something that's becoming a part of who I am. Many of us, when we learn about the story of God, and I know we all come from different backgrounds, and I look out across the room and I see a lot of old friends and I see a lot of new friends. And wherever you might be coming, wherever you might even be on the spectrum of belief today, some of you have been following Jesus for years. Some of you are just starting to follow Jesus. Some of you are still kicking the tires. What does it mean to really be a follower of Jesus? So glad that you're here. Many of us, when we come to understand the story of God, we orient to the story of Jesus this way, that God saved me from something. And that's true. And that's how Paul starts the story. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, either a physical Bible or on your phone, and you have a place to take notes, I hope you'll take notes today, not because of what I'm saying, but because of what God is saying through his word. And by the way, many of us tend to forget the things that we need to remember, and we remember and hold on to the things that we need to forget. And part of being here together, I mean, we get this moment and time together to open up God's word and hear from him. And I just want to encourage you to take it in. And if God speaks to you about something in your life, to write it down. Because believe me, the enemy of your heart and your life would love to steal it from you very quickly so that you don't believe it. Paul begins this all-important chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, by talking about the fact that we're saved from something. And again, many of us begin early on to orient ourselves to God by what he's saved us from. And that's a wonderful thing, that I know God saved me from separation from him. He saved me from my sins and my brokenness. And many of us, we learn the story of God that way. And that's where Paul starts in Romans chapter 8. If you have it, open it up with me. In verse 1, he says, therefore, there's now no what? Condemnation. Big word, legal word, that means to be sentenced because of your crimes. So the judge of the earth, the only righteous king and judge, God himself is saying, not guilty over your life. Not because you're innocent, but because someone paid the price for you. And so now the righteous judge is not just saying, there, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, bad stuff happens. It's not what he says. He's declaring you to be not guilty, no condemnation. Why? Look at verse 1. This is so important. Because you belong to Jesus. Because you're a part of the story of God through Jesus. And guys, everyone watch this. If that was all there is to the gospel, that God saved us from our sins, an eternity of separation from him, judgment and punishment because of our rebellion that we were born into and that we participated in, wouldn't you agree with me? That would be enough. But guess what? That's not all there is. In fact, in verse 2, this is what makes chapter 8 so important. Paul goes further and says, and that's just the beginning of the gospel. You are not only declared not guilty and saved from something. Oh no, there's more. You're saved for something, specifically for someone. And in verses 2 and following in chapter 8, Paul begins to tell you what you're saved for. And what you're saved for is adoption. That's the word that Paul uses. That you and I, because of Jesus, have been adopted into the family of God. I'm not making this up. Go read it for yourself. Paul says, now I begin to orient myself to the story of God and the understanding of the good news, the gospel, not just in what God saved me from, so there's no condemnation, but what God saved me for, which is adoption into his family, to have a seat at the table of the Most High King, to be a son or a daughter of God. And therefore, this is mind-blowing. Paul says, now Jesus is our big brother. Big brother came and did for you and me what we couldn't do for ourselves. And when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, he defeated death for us. And he allowed us to come back home and now be a part of the family of God forever. And so for some of you, you've been following God for a long time and you would say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. but your entire orientation to following God is what you've been saved from. And then you think, well, I prayed that prayer when I was at camp. I prayed that prayer when I was in college. I prayed that prayer on a Sunday morning or wherever that might be for you. And now I just got to do the best I can and try to be a good person, a good boy, a good girl until I get to heaven. I'm so glad I'm going to heaven and not hell. And that's what the gospel is. And Paul says, oh no, that's just the beginning. In other words, the bad news of our brokenness and sin and rebellion is worse than you ever thought. You only know a fraction of your brokenness. Paul says, I don't even know myself. Only God knows me and sees all the disgusted and busted parts of me and still loves me. Because if you're like me, I live with this little lie that if people really knew everything about me, past, present, future, if you really knew me, you wouldn't really love me. And last week we talked about a woman in John chapter 4 that met the real Jesus, and she comes back to her village, to her community. And do you remember how she describes Jesus to her village? She becomes this evangelist to all of her village. She says, come meet a man who told me everything about myself. Wow. In other words, the one that knows you best, God, loves you the most. God saved us from condemnation, separation from him, but he saved us for a relationship, not just any relationship, as a son or a daughter, where we, as Paul says, can cry out, Abba, which is an Aramaic word that means dad, daddy, papa. That's the type of relationship that Paul describes. And so I want you to see this, that in these 39 verses, Romans chapter 8, Paul begins, as he describes the gospel, the whole pure gospel, he starts with there's no condemnation. But what, look at how he ends, verse 39. There's no separation. And the reason why Romans 8:1 can be there's no condemnation, is because Romans 8:39 is there. There's no separation. That we belong to Jesus. And so when God the Father sees us, he sees his eldest son, Jesus, and he sees us as a part of the righteousness of Christ. This is why Paul said, those who are in Jesus, that we take on the righteousness, the goodness of God, that God looks at us and sees Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says it this way. If you wanted to know the good news of God in one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus became what we were and took upon all of our brokenness on the cross so that we could become what he is, righteous. Anybody awake this morning? This is the good news of Jesus. This is the news that has been changing the world for 2,000 years. This is the news that has been restoring marriages, restoring relationships with other people. Because, by the way, when this gets right, that's how this gets right. And if this isn't right, then this will never be right. And Christianity is not six steps to a better you. It's not a self-improvement program. It's not a morality program to get you, just to be a little bit better. Jesus didn't come to make people better. He came to make people new, to take dead people and make them alive. Think about this. This is the reality of Romans chapter 8. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's not that Romans 8 isn't true. It's that you have an enemy that does not want you to get up in the morning and read Romans 8, that doesn't want you to read these 39 verses and understand that you've been saved from and saved for. He wants you to think that you're still an orphan, that you're still somebody that is just the sum of your total works, good and bad, and you hope that when you get to the gates of heaven, you'll just squeeze your way in 51% to 49%. That somehow I did a little bit more good than I did bad. I can't tell you how it breaks my heart as a pastor when I hear people that have been in the church for years and years and years that say, I hope when I go to heaven, I'll have been good enough. Spoiler alert, you won't. You won't, because good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Forgiven people go to heaven. People that carry the righteousness and the mark of Jesus. Because left unto ourselves, none of us are good enough. The standard is not 51 to 49, it's 100. That's what holiness means. And this is the story, the true story of the gospel that's been changing the world for 2,000 years and will continue to change the world until Jesus comes back and makes the world right. So the challenge becomes, not that this isn't the true story, it's that you have an enemy of your heart, the devil himself, that never wants you to believe this story. Because if you believe this, these 39 verses, it would change your life. And it would change your family. It would change the church. It would change this city. It'd change this country. It'd change the world. And so even though this is true, somewhere in our heart we doubt it. We fear it because we think that God is like us. This was the curse of the fall. Adam and Eve wanted to make God into their image instead of being made into the image of God. And when we think we're like God, we want to make other people into our image. And along with that comes how we love. And how do I love? I wax and I wane. I'm hot and I'm cold. I'm on, I'm off. I like, I don't like. And depending on the moment, I'm changing all over the place. And I think that somehow God is the same way. And that he's not going to love me. And if he really knew me, he wouldn't love me. And then comes the story of Romans 8. Some of you say, Chris, you're talking about a devil. I don't believe in the devil. Okay? You may not believe in the devil, but I can tell you that he believes in you. He knows you. He knows a lot about you. And he's hunting you and your family and your marriage. And every good and perfect gift that John reminds us comes from above, he hates. And if he can't alter the final score of the game, the outcome, he'll try to make you believe that it's not true so you behave as if it is. There was a time and a place, believe, I grew up here in Charlotte, there was a time that I used to record Panther games. And I hope that I will get back to the time and space where I'll want to record them again. But I would come home from church. And Jen can tell you, I love popcorn. I would make popcorn. And I would sit down in my favorite chair and I'd watch the game because I'd always be late for kickoff. And there was one game I was really looking forward to watching. And no kidding, I'd pop my popcorn, I get in my seat, I get a blanket. I'm ready to go. I'm going to watch the game here. I hit play and it's the final, like, outtake, the final score, and they're saying, thanks for joining us from Buffalo today. The final score, Panthers, blah, 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 and the Panthers won. And I'm like, I've got my popcorn, I'm ready to watch the game, and I just saw the final score. And Jen's like, are you still gonna watch it? Sure, yeah, I would still wanna watch it. So I'm watching the whole game, and I'm living and dying by every play. And the whole time I'm thinking, there's no way we're gonna win this game. We're fumbling, we're throwing interceptions. In all the things, and we won on the last play of the game, by the way, on a crazy play, and they won. But the whole time I'm going, what I saw wasn't true. I know I saw the final score, and I know how this game ends, but it's not true. Because the way this game is going, the way the circumstances feel to me, it's not true. And so the enemy will do anything he can to make you believe that this isn't the true story. And I love the honesty of Paul. Let's come back to our text here. Verses 35 through 37 is basically Paul naming his realities, his circumstances in life, of all the reasons why you might question if this is the true story that I'm really saved from and saved for. Is the gospel really true for me? Could God really forgive me? Could he really invite me into his family as a son or daughter? Is that really my identity? And Paul just begins to name it. Look at it with me. He says, you know, can anything separate us from the love of God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But then he says, does that mean that God doesn't love us if we have trouble? Now we're getting real. Does it mean that this isn't true if I have, listen to these words, calamity? Who uses the word calamity? Paul does, because he looks around his life and goes, I'm living a calamity story. Go and read 2 Corinthians 11, by the way. And Paul just rattles off like all these crazy stories. I was shipwrecked. I was beaten 3 times. I got bit by a snake. I got, you know, in prison. I got separated from people. I was cold. I was hungry. I was naked. I was all these things. And then he says, and on top of all that, all my anxiety about leading the church. He's naming all of his junk, all of the stuff. And that sets up one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 12, of in his weakness, he discovers the power of Christ. And so here he's naming all of these things. Listen to the words, I was persecuted. Does it mean that hunger can separate us? Or destitution or danger? Some of you are in danger today. You feel danger all around you. Anybody ever, you don't have to raise your hand, anybody ever feel threatened? He says, you know, can threats from other people, even threats of death, separate us? And then he quotes a psalm. It's really curious. He says, as the scriptures say, for your sake, this is what he is experiencing in ministry. He says, we're being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. What does that mean? It means when you're watching the game, you're going, we're getting killed out here, people. Nothing is going right. How in the world is the final score going to be victory for us? And then Paul says, look at it with me, verse 37. Despite all these things. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible and you're underlining, I hope you are, I just want you to underline all these things. If you're looking on your phone, highlight it. Make a note for yourself. All these things. And I just want to stop for just a second. And let's get real in your life. What are all these things for you? Paul had a list that he shows of all his things. And there's probably stuff he didn't even list. What are all these things for you? Financial burdens, relationships, a dead-end job. You know, whatever it might be for you, all these things. Think about that. And this is how Paul answers. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus, who loved us. In spite of all of these things, these circumstances, all these feelings that I'm having, victory is still ours. And I just, in a couple minutes, I just want to highlight for you two of those all these things and see if they might be some of the things you're thinking about. If you look at verse 38, Paul calls out several more things. And two of those things that he calls out are fears for today. Are you looking at it? Verse 38. And worries about tomorrow. Now, you don't need to raise your hand. But any of you have concerns or fears about today? About stuff in your life? Things that you're facing right now? When you hear this list, maybe you go, yeah, I've got a lot of stuff right now. Okay. Let's put that in that bucket. Let's come over here to this bucket that he names. Any of you have worries about tomorrow? You wonder what's going to happen? How's the story going to end? How are all these things going to come together in my life? Well, I don't know about you, right? But I think to be a human is to have fear for today or experience fear and worry about tomorrow. I often describe it this way. Many of us live as what if people or if only people. And if only people are rooted in the past that comes into the present based on where they've been and all the stuff that has happened to them. And you say, if only I'd have gotten that job. If only that person would have said yes. If only I'd have known what I know now. And you fill in the blank for you. And then some of us are what if people. What's going to happen tomorrow? What if I lose my job? What if the person I love the most leaves me? What if, and you fill in the blank for you, and both of those come crashing in on the present, if only and what if. This is what Paul is saying here. He's naming right, he's reading our mail. He's reading it, he's putting it right in words of the things that we struggle with to believe the true story and how we get robbed of the story of God because we're so concerned about things in the past that come into the present or things that could happen in the future that crash into our present. And the only way out of that, guys, everyone watch this. A couple more minutes here. The only way out of this is to understand the presence and the activity of God in our lives and reorienting ourselves back to the truth of the story. In other words, to know that Jesus is near to us, to know that as Jesus describes himself, that the shepherd is very present and real to us. Did you know that sheep won't lie down or eat if they're anxious? If you think about it, if you're a sheep, and spiritually we are, you're like a Big Mac just walking around. And there's so many things that see you as a Big Mac to devour. And so, of course, you're fearful about today and you're worried about tomorrow. And what are you worried about? Getting devoured, getting consumed, and you should be. And the only reason that you can be at peace and be non-anxious and come back to the truth of who you are and who God is to know the presence of the shepherd. That God's near you. And this is why Jesus says, by the way, in the Great Commission, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the story. Even until the end of the age, I'm with you. Why? Because the presence of the shepherd helps the sheep to know the true story and to know that they can be non-anxious, as David writes in Psalm 23, in the presence of my enemy, you prepare a table for me. In other words, I can sit down and eat in peace because the shepherd is near. And the only way to know that the shepherd is near is to come back to the true story, and the word is discernment. To understand and engage and practice spiritual discernment. And what is discernment? What is spiritual discernment? Spiritual discernment, as defined by Ruth Haley Barton, and she writes a wonderful book, by the way, called Pursuing God's Will Together. And I would highly recommend it, just individually, as a family. If you lead an organization or a company, we've been reading it as a church and as elders and as teammates here for about a year and a half. And she defines spiritual discernment as recognizing and responding to the presence and the activity of God. And when you think about it, right, this is what Paul is doing. In the midst of all this trouble, calamity, persecution, danger, all these things that the enemy uses to rob me of the true story, he centers himself back on the truth through discerning the presence and the activity of God in his life. And maybe the most important thing you could do, everyone watch this, as a follower of Jesus, is to learn how to spiritually discern, to recognize and respond to the presence and the activity of Jesus, our shepherd, in every circumstance. And the way that Ruth Haley teaches this, if you're interested, if this applies to you in your life, if you're experiencing any kind of danger or threats, or you're ever tempted to not believe the true story about yourself or God, if that applies to you, maybe you would want to write down these three prayers. We've been praying them together as a church and in leadership for a year and a half. The first prayer is a prayer of quiet trust. And quiet trust is just that, that I'm able to show up in the midst of a lot of hard things in my life and have a quiet settledness that my identity and my belonging is exactly what God says it is. That I'm saved from condemnation, but I'm saved for adoption. So I can show up with God in a quiet, trusting way. I don't have to perform. I don't have to be, I have to do everything right to get God's attention. I already have God's attention as his son or daughter. So I can quietly begin to trust him. Tim Keller says it this way. Quiet trust is this, that only a child of the king can wake him up in the middle of the night for a glass of water. And that's who you are. That you can come to God anytime and ask him for anything because you have that relationship with him, so we can quietly trust. Would you like the second one? Three people would. Okay, for you three people that would like to be spiritually discerning, here's the second one, that you have an indifference to anything that's not of God. Now, you want to talk about a dangerous prayer. God, make me indifferent to anything that's not of you. One of the ways that I've prayed that for myself, like, because I think sometimes God, speaks to us and helps us to feel things physically, is to make me physically sick to things that aren't of you in my life, God. If there's something that you're not in our church, if there's something that's going on that's not of you, Lord, make me sick to it. Make me completely indifferent to it. That I want nothing to do with the things of this world, the story of this world, any kind of ulterior motive, anything that comes from the enemy that's false and not true of God. Make me indifferent to anything that's not of God. Now, some of you right now, the light bulb's starting to come on because you're like, man, there's this situation, there's this relationship, there's this thing going on that I just feel funny about. the way you might say it is like, I just have a weird sense about it. I'm not settled with it. And maybe the word is indifference, that the Lord is giving you an indifference to something that's not of him, and you need to pay attention to that. That there's something, if you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, that there's something in your spirit that knows that something's not right. And you ask God to help me pay attention to that and understand that and be aware that when something's not of you in my life, that I feel a sense of indifference to it. Okay, here's the third prayer. That God would give us wisdom from above. This is what James says. That if any of us lacks wisdom, James 1, we should ask for it because God wants to give it generously. But remember, verse 5 and 6, if we ask for wisdom, James 1, we should have faith. So we ask in quiet trust and in faith for wisdom. Now wisdom, guys, wisdom's different than knowledge. Wisdom is different than facts. Wisdom is the intersection of the knowledge or the truth of God and the application of said truth in my life. So in other words, when I'm able to take, like even today, when I'm able to take something from the Word of God, something that you're hearing today, something that is being said today from God's Word, and you're able to apply it into your life, then what you gain, Solomon says, is wisdom. And it's more valuable than anything in the world, Solomon says. Because it's the combination of the truth of God that is lived out in my life. So I can learn to say from experience, I've experienced God in this way. I know God in this way. I've seen God show up in this way. It's not just academic or an intellectual pursuit for me. I've lived it out in my life. Now, one of the things that I preach all the time, and I hope that you'll never forget this, is that when you come to situations in your life and you want to know what God is doing, you have to go back to what God has done. And when you come to situations and circumstances like Paul's listing in your life, and you want to know what God is saying, some of you are coming in today, you're like, I haven't heard from God in so long. I just am desperate to hear a word from God. When you want to know what God is saying, you must go back to what God has said. And for some of you, and I do want to say this prophetically and in love and kindness because I do love you. For some of you, you're desperate to hear from God and you're saying out loud and you're praying, I want to hear from God, but you're not coming back to what he's already said. So when you want to know what God is saying, we begin with what God has said. So when I'm saying, man, I don't hear from God, I'm not hearing from God, but I'm not reading what God has already said, I just picture God going, I mean, I have talked about this. So start with what God has said when you want to know what God is saying. When you want to know what God is doing, go back to what God has done because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we look to him and we say, God, what have you done in my life? What have you said in my life? What have you said to other people? What have you done with other people that were facing stuff just like me? And when we do that, we're filled with incredible hope. And it overwhelms our factory default for worry and fears. I was telling the first service about this study where there was a group of people, it was a family, that was on their way, if you can picture this in your mind's eye, to this wonderful Christmas meal at grandma's house. They had presents. They're all in a station wagon or minivan now. They're on their way. They're listening to Christmas carols. They're all the kids are getting along. Can you imagine, parents? They're all singing along. Everybody's happy to be going. And they stop the movie right there in the study with this totally random group of people individually. And they ask the individuals, what happens next in the movie? What do you think happens next? Think about that for yourself. 85% of people that were watching it, car crash. It's not groupthink. They're not together. They're watching it individually. Car crash. And it was like 10% like the car breaks down. It was all terrible things. Awful things. Why? Because there's something inside of us that is just so ready for everything to go wrong. There's a factory default in our brokenness for worry, for fears, for loneliness, to feel like an orphan, all the things. And the only way to overwhelm that is with the true story of God. Many of you have heard me said, following Jesus is walking up a down escalator. If I don't do anything, I'm going the other way. I have to actively pursue and follow Jesus. This is why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean? Die to yourself. Come to the end of yourself, and then you'll discover me. And this is what Paul is saying, dear friends. Go read 2 Corinthians 12, another very important chapter where Paul is wrestling with this. And he asked God three times to take away brokenness and weakness and all the things, the calamities, the danger, all the different things. And God's answer is no. My grace is sufficient for you. In your limitation, your weakness, the end of yourself, all the things that he's listing here, the power of Christ is made strong. So Paul reverses the whole thing and says, so now I boast in my weakness because it's when I'm weak that I am strong. I feel so strongly about the work of God right now in our church. I feel so strongly the presence of God, the activity of God, the work of God, not because of people in the church, not because of any clever tactic or anything like that, simply because of God's desire to work through his church. And I want you to hear today from me that when we think about Matthew's, this context, this congregation, that when I think about Matthew's, I think back 15 years ago, as Gabe mentioned, to our living room. And some of you in this room were in there and you're still here. Praise God for that. A small group of people with $500 that was given from some family members because I think they felt sorry for us. And now to see what God has done. And in the fall, we're going to share a vision for our whole church and all the history of our church that goes back 50 years for the South Park congregation and 15 years for Matthew's. And when we look back at the story of God, we should rightly be filled with confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in the work of God through his people, that as they humble themselves and submit to his will and in weakness come to the end of themselves, that God shows himself to be strong. When we started here in this room, it didn't look anything like this. And in that time and in that season, what came out for a couple hundred people that had started right here and had begun to grow in the first year is that the building wasn't up to code. I can tell you a whole story about this. And so I got a call one day from someone in the church that said, hey, a 30-day eviction notice was just delivered. And I had to go uptown, I remember, and sit before a whole panel of people. And I was very aware that the jail was right next door to where we were meeting in the code office. And I can't explain it, but something happened in that meeting where God gave this congregation favor. And people who came before you, some of you are still in the room, had to raise $500,000. This is a church that's 6 months old and just a few hundred people, and they did it to bring the building up to code, and the story continued. And then 5 years later, that same congregation that had grown bought this building and bought the building across the street and did a renovation. And in the last several years, we've paid off all the debt, completely debt-free. And the church has continued to grow. Why? Not because of people, because of the story of God, because of Romans 8 and what Paul lays out, and because God wants us to get to the end of ourselves so that we can say it was only him. It wasn't our cleverness. It wasn't any kind of strength or power we had. It was when we came to the end of ourselves that God showed himself to be strong. And there are so many things, so many exciting things. And I just want to take the opportunity while I'm here to tell you that so many wonderful things that so many godly people in discernment have discerned for our church and specifically for Matthew's. Did you know that we started a counseling network? And already that counseling network that meets right on the other side of this wall, by the way, during the week, is completely full. We haven't advertised it to anyone, and it's already full. Our plan is to take the building across the street and to take a large square footage of that and create a whole new counseling center for the city and to begin to use the story of God and the truth of God integrated with biblically, you know, focused, licensed clinical counseling because, and I'll talk for hours about this, but I won't, in a counselor's office that's trained and licensed and biblically integrated. That's the key. That is discipleship. And the church has to show up for the crisis that's overwhelming our world right now called mental health. None of you in this room are immune to it. And everybody in this room, whether it's you or someone in your family, you have a story. And for far too long, this is my conviction, our conviction as a church, that the church has not shown up and said, when someone sits in an office or in a room and we talk about their fears and their worries and we point them back to the true story of Jesus and they can unburden themselves and we can help them in their journey with Jesus, that is discipleship. And the church can do it better than anybody because we have the true story. So when our world says, I don't know where I belong, I don't know what my identity is, I don't know if there's truth in the world to live by, I don't feel any purpose, we have all those things in the story of the gospel. And we have to show up in that way. And I just want to tell you, as a member of the Matthews congregation, that's going to be right here. And not only for our people at New City, but also for our community. And imagine this, people who might never step in the door of a church, who got burned by the church, or they feel like, oh, it's just a bunch of religious people or hypocrites or whatever, all the things that you hear. But man, I'm going to tell you what, if it's I'm struggling with something, fears about today or worries about tomorrow, or my kid is, or my grandkids are, and you've got something that can speak into that, I'll show up that for that. And imagine the entree that it can be to our whole world, the evangelism, to use that word, which care is the new evangelism. It's always been the evangelism. That we actually show up in the pain of our community and we say, we actually have an answer for this, it's not us, but we can tell you the true story about yourself. And we can do that in a compassionate way that meets you in all the felt needs that you have. Why am I saying this? Because Paul ends the chapter, and I'm gonna end my sermon here. And by the way, you're getting a taste of what South Park gets every week and going over. Paul ends the chapter here with three words that I wanna end with. And it's what I'm saying about New City and Matthews and the work of Jesus in our city through other wonderful churches. He ends the message here by saying, I am convinced. He doesn't say, I feel pretty good about, or I'm hopeful, or I think. He says, I'm convinced. It's the strongest Greek imperative that you could use here. I am absolutely convinced. And I think you just would agree with me. There's not many things in life you could say that about. In a world that's constantly changing, what can I count on? What can I know? Paul says, I know this. I am absolutely convinced of this, that nothing can separate us from Jesus. Not life or death, angels or demons, fears about today, worries about tomorrow. Not even the power of hell itself can separate you from the love of God. Nothing above in the skies, nothing below in the earth, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that's been revealed through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the truth. That is how the story ends. And that is why we can say individually and together, nothing will separate us from the love of God, bottom line. That's why we can say in every season and moment of life, especially when things are going against us or we feel calamity or danger or all the different things, we can come back to the true story and live in the true story of God and knowing that nothing will tear us apart and separate us from Jesus. So I asked Reza to come, and this will be our response today, that we're just gonna use this as a prayer, this song. And I wanna ask you to stand to your feet, and as you sing this and Reza leads us, I want you to make it your prayer for your life, for stuff that you're going through. And then I want you to do this. As you're singing the song as your prayer and you're singing it over yourself and your family, that you would also sing it over this congregation and over this church and the work of God in his church around the world, that he has good plans for us, not because of us, but because of the truth of the gospel.